purpose with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Paul's letter to Timothy and how it encourages not only him, but those of us who sometimes just have our wind knocked out from our sails, and in when we feel discouraged and when we feel tired and when we feel like we're in a rut. And Father, I pray that your word today would fan into flames the zeal of our hearts for serving you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk a little bit about this passage in you know, the fan the flames, as you'll see in a few minutes, actually comes from the text. It wasn't my title that I conceived by any stroke of the imagination. But I think it's an appropriate title. It's an appropriate title because I think sometimes it's like you go camping. I don't know. I'm sure most of us have been camping. How many of you, I don't want to see everybody who's been camping, how many of you actually enjoy it? Okay, and by the way, for those of you who heard me talk about this in Sunday school last Sunday, this is not a repeat performance. There'll be new stuff. But, you know, I enjoy camping too, but I have conditions about how much I enjoy camping. So a few years ago, I took my two boys down to a place south of Waco, Texas, where we went to an Appleseed Project, and that's where you go and you spend 2 days shooting, and you shoot for a while, and then you have a history lesson. You learn about the events surrounding Lexington and Concord, and you hear details that they never told you in school, because you know, schools really don't want you knowing what the founding fathers really stood for, and they don't really want you appreciating the events of that day like you should, and because it would make you into a patriot, and we can't afford to have more of those. And so we shoot for a while, have a little history lesson for a while, and by the end of the 2 days, you're able to make a headshot from 400 yards away, and that's some pretty impressive shooting. I mean, it's not super sniper quality, but it's pretty good. And it was an awesome event. And so we got ready to leave, and we packed up, you know, the car. And so my youngest son made sure that we had all the sleeping bags and tents and all those accoutrements, you know, stuff for cooking on the fire. But my youngest son was aware that I have a more efficient way of packing. They're called Hilton Gold Card Reward Points. And so I had made a phone call, redeemed points that I earned at hotels from staying on my travels as a software engineer. And we had a nice room with two double beds. It was 105 degrees outside, but it was like 68 in the hotel room. I mean, it was awesome. Now, that is the way to camp. You know, if you're going to camp, do it that way. And then some of you remember, how many of you remember going down to Glen Rose, Texas for the church fossil hunt? Who was here back then? Okay, a bunch of us remember. It was a lot of fun. So we went down and we took a tent for that one. I will admit to taking a tent. But, you know, I am gadget dad. And gadgets exist for a reason. And so I think we were the only tent at the Glen Rose Park that had a portable air conditioner inside the tent. And I'm allergic to hot. Okay, I like to be cool, and so that air vent was right on me. I was snuggled down in my sleeping bag. Everybody else is sweating, and I'm just letting the cool breeze, you know, blow right off of me, you know. And my kids gave me a lot of grief for that later, you know. And yes, I have roughed it. I actually have a polar bear badge. When I was growing up, I was in an explorer post, and one of the badges you got was a polar bear badge. In order to do that, you had to sleep outside at night in freezing weather. And so we went out to this pasture in East Texas, and this is before I acquired all these gadgets. And so we went outside, and we, when I got there, you know, it was explorer post, unlike... Yeah, thank you, son. He forgets that I'm rewriting my will. But, you know, there was a, we went out there in Explorer Post, unlike Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, or, well, Girl Scouts until recently, because I recently heard the announcement that Girl Scouts will now admit boys into the troops, which is tragic in my opinion. But anyway, Explorer Posts were mixed gender. And so when I showed up, they had one tent, but there were some young ladies in the post, and I wasn't comfortable sleeping in the same tent with them. So I thought, well, I'll brave it outdoors. And so I it's middle of February, and I slept outside just on the ground in a sleeping bag. And we had an ice storm. And I built a fire, pretty good little fire, I thought, and got that fire going. And then I got my sleeping bag close enough, probably closer to the fire than I should have, but thankfully I didn't roast in the literal sense of the word. And I snuggled into that warm sleeping bag and went to sleep. But an unattended fire has a way of dying down over time. And so the logs would break and the thing would collapse. And after a while, instead of flames, you just got kind of an orange glow. And then all of a sudden I'd wake up in the middle of the night and there would be a coating of ice on top of my sleeping bag. And I know I'm cold and there's nothing but gray and maybe one or two little sparks of embers glowing underneath. And so I would get up in the middle of the night, go out into the woods with a hatchet and cut up some wood, come back. I'm sure I made everybody else's sleep that night great because I'd hear these chopping sounds in the middle of the wood. I can only imagine if they'd heard a good horror story about the chopper while I was doing that. But anyway, I'd go out and I'd get the chopped wood and bring it back and I'd put it on the fire and I'd get some straw and I'd fan those embers that were there until they caught the straw on fire that would then catch the kindling on fire, which then catch the bigger wood on fire. In a few minutes, I'd have a good fire going, and I'd go back to sleep. I think I ended up getting up three times in the middle of that night to rebuild that fire. Well, I got my polar bear badge because there was noticeable ice everywhere, and so I had earned that badge, and I had done a lot of wood chopping that night. But I think about that and think about how my own Christian life is sometimes like that fire. Because I remember when I first met Christ, how excited I was to have him in my life. I remember watching Melody when she was first saved, going to all her neighbors and even calling her grandparents to make sure that they knew Jesus too, because that was of premium importance to her. And I remember watching the dramatic change that came over Richard when he accepted Christ. And you need to understand something. When receiving Christ doesn't mean giving mental assent to a set of beliefs that you've been taught by someone. Receiving Christ means that you allow the living Savior to come in and transform your life. He changes you. And if you asked Christ in your heart and you haven't been permanently changed by it, I want to challenge you with the idea that perhaps you've never really received Christ. I say that because I have had the experience of standing on a metal ladder touching wires that I thought were turned off at the power junction, and when they weren't really powered off because there was a hot wire, because some electrician didn't know that the off switch is supposed to mean off, it changed my behavior. And if you can grab hold of 120 volts and it changed your behavior, how can you really grab hold of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and it not transform you forever? Jesus changed me. Jesus changed me in a fantastic way. And so I think that's what we need to bear in mind. It's a transforming power. But I think there's the case can be made that in our Christian lives, we can get in such a routine, or we can get so busy, or we can spend so much time taking care of the world's activities that we don't spend time in the Word of God, that we don't really interact with the Savior except to bless our meals, that our life dies from a raging fire down to some nearly dead, gray, ashen embers that need to be fanned into flame again. At least that's true for me. Maybe not for you. I hope not for you. So, Timothy, I think, was such a man. He was definitely a man who was a faithful Christian. Now, Timothy had a good upbringing. And by the way, if you grew up in a home where your parents taught you about faith in Jesus Christ, you should be thankful. Not a lot of us had that. A lot of us didn't have that. Or a lot of us only had parents who were nominal Christians, but they didn't really talk to Jesus. They didn't really walk with Jesus. But if you grew up in that, be thankful for that. I know some people want to challenge all of that, but you need to just be thankful that you had the opportunity to grow up and to see whether Jesus Christ was fleshed out in the life of your parents and to hear them talk about their faith. Now, Lois and Eunice were really the only Christian influences in Timothy's life. His father was a Greek. His mother and grandmother were Jews. His father was not a Christian, as far as we know, and pretty well had disappeared by this point in his life. So all of his upbringing came from his Jewish mother and grandmother, who had become convinced of the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he is the one that came. And Paul says here in verse 5, and please keep your Bibles open so you can look at those passages as I talk about them. Paul says, I'm reminded of your unfeigned faith. I'm reminded of the faith which was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that is in thee also. You know, see, now Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to a young preacher that needs some encouragement. And if you're in ministry, you've been in that position where you need encouragement. And as he's writing this young preacher some words of encouragement, he's reminded of something in Timothy's life that triggers the memory. There is a guy with real faith. There's a guy who has unfeigned, unfake, sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Now later, we're going to get down to verse 8, and we're going to find out that Paul does have a little doubts about Timothy's courage. He does have some doubts about whether or not Timothy can persevere against opposition. But one thing he doesn't have doubts about is Timothy's faith. He is a faithful Christian. Timothy was the real deal. But Timothy needs to rekindle his faith in Jesus Christ. He needs to rekindle the flame. Now, Timothy is a faithful preacher. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned or unfaked faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now, let me tell you something. I don't think I understood this growing up. I think growing up, I thought that everybody that went to church was a follower of Christ. That's not the case. In the New Testament, the word religion is used 27 times, and it is condemned 26 times. Only one time in James where it says pure religion and undefiled before God and the fathers is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the only time religion is ever used in a positive way in the Bible. But a lot of people go to church with a religion, which is far different than coming to church because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Timothy had that relationship, but his was in stark contrast to a whole lot of other people Paul could think of. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So there's two people right there that didn't have a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "And their word will eat as doth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." So there's two more people that they pretended to be Christians, and yet when they opened their mouth, they were destroying the work of the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy 3, we have this stark warning. And look, go ahead and flip the page in your Bible to chapter 3. Look at these first 9 verses. See if this doesn't describe today. He says, "This know also, that in the last days," which I think we're in, "perilous times shall come." All you got to do is watch the news. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers," boy, there's a lot of those right now, "incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God," ouch, "having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now, every one of us knows somebody in that category, and in fact, we may be in one of those categories. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Having a discussion the other day with somebody about Richard Dawkins, he's one of those guys, ever learning, never comes to truth. He has to conclude that aliens deposited life on the planet because he doesn't have a better answer, and yet he's so smart. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Doesn't that sound like today? Sounds like a lot of opposition. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right across the page, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables." I couldn't believe it. I guess the mouth of the stupid pit is getting wider and wider, because more people are falling into it. And so I just heard this week that there's this guy that was been arrested for fraud because he was selling tickets to heaven. And if you bought one of the tickets, you not only get to go to heaven, but they promised you could do certain kind of drugs there and other aspects, you know. And of course, you know, the typical response on Facebook and social media was, "Oh, those Christians are at it again." I'm sorry, those aren't Christians, and whoever said that was an idiot. It's not a Christian who would do anything like that. They obviously don't have a clue what the gospel is about. But Timothy, unlike these other people, was a faithful preacher, and Timothy was called to ministry. You see, you're called, it says here in the beginning of 2 Timothy, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I think that's an interesting phrase that opens 2 Timothy chapter 1. That you're called according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. See, the gospel carries with it life. Now, I need you to understand something, particularly if you're young, because I don't think young people get this. I think those of us who are a little closer to glory understand this better than you do. In fact, I never will forget the day I turned 45, one of Melody's friends who is a lovable, loving person. Her name's Chloe. I love her to death. She's such a sweetheart. But her encouragement to me on the day that I turned 45 was, "Hey, Mr. Roland, happy birthday. You're halfway to 90. That isn't how I wanted to look at my 45th birthday. You're halfway to 90. I won't even tell you what I'm halfway to now. You know, it's no good. But here's the thing you need to understand. The gospel isn't just about eternal life after this life is over, because Paul or John said in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you" what? "Have," present tense, "eternal life." See, I've got eternal life now. I don't have to wait for glory. Now, yeah, the accommodations are going to be better. The scenery is going to change. I will then know as even also I am now known. And I will see Christ in an unhindered fashion, but the reality is I already have Christ. I already have all the riches of heaven. I already have the presence of God in my life. I can't have more than I have now because I have eternal life. I will just know more of what I have. That's an amazing thing. I can't have more than I have now, but I will know more of what I have. The gospel also fulfills the law of God, doesn't negate it. Jesus never came to take the law of God away or any part of the word of God away. In fact, he said not one jot or tittle would pass away until heaven and earth had passed away. But he fulfilled it. He kept it. 1 Timothy 4:8. He says, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come." Timothy, he tells Timothy, you've got the promise of life now. It's not something you have to wait for. Enjoy your Christian life now. Don't just wait till you die and hope things get better. And he says, you were called, and that call was confirmed when I laid my hands on you, Timothy, and I ordained you to the gospel ministry. Now, Paul had a special relationship with Timothy. He thought of Timothy as his son. I don't think this means that Paul won Timothy to the Lord. I think Eunice and Lois probably did that. We don't know for sure. But it is certain that Paul developed a fatherly affection for young Timothy. And by young, he was in his 40s. So those of you who are in your 40s can take a little comfort today that you're still in the biblical category of young, which is a word I noticed my father-in-law never uses of me anymore. It kind of hurts my feelings, but that's another subject. Okay, but Timothy's a beloved son. Paul remembered Timothy's tears on their last parting. Verse 4, he says, "I remember your tears." Why? Because the last time they were together and they had to part, Timothy cried. Why? Because he loved Paul, just as Paul loved Timothy. That's probably when he was arrested for the second time. Paul looks at Timothy as his protege. And Paul asked Timothy, he says, "You know, I would love for you to be here. I'd love for you to join me in Rome." And he says, "I remember you," verse 3, "in my prayers, both night and day." Every time Paul prayed. Now, it doesn't mean that he was constantly praying. He had to take time for, you know, eating and going to the restroom and sleeping and all the things we do. But whenever Paul prayed, one of the first things he prayed for was Timothy. By the way, I want to give you a little tip. It's not in this passage except indirectly, but let me tell you something that'll help you in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your parents, in your relationship with your siblings. It is this: the more time you spend praying for someone, the more deeply you will love them. Let me say that again. The more time you spend praying for someone, the more deeply you will love them. If marriage seems to have gotten a little routine and you need a little spark in your marriage, you don't need to go out and buy a romance book. Start by getting on your knees and praying for your spouse. If you feel like the kids are getting a little distant, maybe before you take them and have a talk with them or interrogate them about what's keeping them from sharing their heart with you, get on your knees and pray for them. Because who you pray for, you will draw closer to. And Paul says, I pray for Timothy night and day, and he longed to see Timothy again. And Paul, you know, if anybody ever had the Christian act together, it should have been Paul, and yet even Paul got lonely. Even he needed encouragement. Even he needed somebody to come by his side and be there with him. Now, he then tells Timothy, you need to fan the flame of ministry. The fact of the matter is, Timothy needed encouragement for a whole lot of reasons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You see, he was looked at as being a little too young in his society, a little too young to be a pastor, a little too young to have anything worth saying. But he says, let no man despise thy youth. And I would say to my son, don't ever let anyone treat you like you're too young for the ministry. 1 Timothy 5:23, he had health problems. It's kind of an interesting verse, but he says in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, we have to know that wine in biblical times was far different than it is today. It wasn't 12% alcohol like we have. It was maybe one half of 1%. But the point is, grape juice, and by the way, when I was growing up, grape juice was called communion wine, even though it was just grape juice. It wasn't fermented. But we used to actually go down to the store, and you'd see communion wine on the shelves, and that's what they called it, even though it was unfermented grape juice. But the point is they found out that grape juice really does help with digestive problems. And Paul's saying, hey, you got some stomach issues, Timothy. You really need to... Take something to settle your stomach. See, Timothy was a servant. In fact, as Paul wrote later of Timothy, that he was the only person who would remember to bring his cloak and his parchments to him. Nobody else thought of that, but Timothy did. Why? Because he had that knack for seeing practical needs and meeting them. And people that are servants, and we got several right here in this church, they're always trying to fix stuff. They're always trying to help somebody. They're always going above and beyond the call. And sometimes, frankly, they get worn out helping people because their gift drives them. And we need to give them a pat on the back and a word of appreciation and say thank you. But I think Timothy worked himself into a dither sometimes. He got a little sick to his stomach. Not only that, but Timothy, we're told that he was a gifted administrator. He was a gifted servant, but he had a little problem with timidity. He wasn't the most courageous person. Any of y'all ever have that problem where you just lack courage to speak out for the Lord? Maybe you're a little timid. And I think people like that sometimes get a knot in their what? Their stomach. Now, I am one of those people that I don't like conflict. I really don't. I don't like to have arguments with people. I don't like to have debates with people. I don't see the need for it. I'm already right. So why do I have to prove it, you know? But I don't like that. I don't like conflict. I like for there to be peace. I like for there to be peace in my home. I like for there to be peace in my marriage. I like there to be peace in our church. I prefer peace. Now, I carry a gun for the days that there can't be peace, okay? But I hope to never have to use it. But I want you to understand that when things bother me, the first symptom that something's getting to me is my stomach hurts. I'm too stressed out. And I will tell you, for the 22 months I spent catching up as the result of surgery taking me out of commission for nearly 3 months at work, my stomach was in knots constantly. I don't like being behind. I don't like being on the wrong side of a deadline. I don't like that feeling that people have expectations of me that I can't meet. If you hear me complaining about my stomach, pray for me, because something's probably bothering me. Timothy had that. And then 2 Timothy 1:8, I think Timothy had a real potential to be ashamed about some stuff. Timothy's pastor of a church in Ephesus, and the people at Ephesus were well acquainted with Paul's condition. Paul had actually been in prison there for a while. Now he's gone on to Rome, but imagine everybody hears that here's Paul. He used to minister here, but now he's in prison. And you know, it's a sad thing that when we hear something negative about a Christian or about a Christian family, that our first reaction is to believe the worst about them. That's a sad comment on us as Christians. Some of the stuff that's going on with the Duggar family right now, many of you know, it's a sad thing that so many Christians are so quick to believe the negative and don't really know the story behind it, nor do they take time to find out. It's sad to me that we're like that, but it is the truth of who we are. And I think people in Ephesus begin to doubt whether Paul still had a valid ministry, because after all, if you're serving God and you're pleasing God, shouldn't everything be going well for you? Wait a minute, what's that verse? All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. We don't like that part of the gospel. So Timothy needed some encouragement. Timothy had some reasons to be afraid. I don't know how many of you get afraid, but there's some Bible lessons about what causes fear. First of all, we fear when we have a failure to seek the Lord in fellowship and meditation and what I'll call interactive prayer. Interactive prayer is where you open your Bible, you read a verse, and you pray about that verse and say, God, is there anything here for me? And you have a conversation with God. It's not you just giving God your shopping list and saying, God, give me this, this, and this, and bless so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. In Jesus' name, amen. Interactive prayers where you read a verse of the Bible and say, God, is there something in this verse that I need to do? Will you examine my heart and you show me? And then God says, well, yeah, you know what? You got a problem there. This verse may say, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And God, you may read that verse of God, is there anything there? And somebody, you may hear God talking back to you and say, well, you spend a whole lot too much time thinking about how you're going to build up your retirement program and you're doing some things that are damaging my reputation. That'd be an example of a dialogue between you and God, and you could confess that and you could grow through it. You could record your observations. That's interactive prayer. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my, what, fears. If we'd seek the Lord, we'd fear less. Another reason, lack of genuine love. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I think there's two dimensions. There's a horizontal and a vertical. In the vertical dimension, when we love God like we ought to, we should get over our fear and serve him boldly out of our gratefulness for his mercy. But there's also a horizontal dimension that if I love you like I ought to and I see you in danger because your life is about to perish or you're about to go into eternity without Christ or because you're doing something that's damaging your family, I should have the courage to come and share it with you, because if I love you, that love for you should cast out my fear about talking to you about it. And then there's just this whole idea of wrong thinking about God. Because the Bible tells us very clearly, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why are we scared if God can do it? By the way, there's a lot of phobias. Tom, I found out I have palatophobia. It is a fear of baldness. I get up every day with this phobia, thinking that when I walk to the mirror, it is not going to be a good thing. You know, and I have learned not to look in the mirror after I shower, because my palatophobia just overwhelms me at that time. You know, when it's dry, you can cover it up a little better. When it's wet, it's obvious, you know. And then porphyrophobia is the fear of the color purple. Cactophobia, fear of hairy people. I worked in a mental institution. I may have a little of that. Odontophobia, fear of teeth. Cyberphobia, fear of computers. I know some people like that. Ecclesiophobia, fear of church. Chronetophobia, fear of money. There's got to be a word for fear of the lack of money. That would be the one I had. Europhobia, fear of the color red. Homophobia, fear of sermons. I hope you don't have that. That would be a bad thing. Sometimes I have homophobia, fear of homiletics and sermons. Now, what does fear do? Fear leads to misery and inaction. There was a woman by the name of Hetty Green. She lived from 1834 to 1916. She was once the richest woman in the world. When she died, she left an inheritance of $100 million. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street. She was called a witch because she had kind of a severe demeanor, as maybe you can see in that bottom picture. In fact, they used to have street signs in New York on Wall Street that featured her silhouette, because her silhouette was so recognizable. You knew you were on Wall Street when you saw the silhouette of the Witch of Wall Street. She was also called Hetty the Hoarder. She, even though had $100 million, she ate cold oatmeal because she refused to spend the money to heat the water for her oatmeal. And when her son injured his leg, she spent so long looking for a free clinic so she didn't have to pay that his leg had to be amputated. She was so afraid of losing it that she never enjoyed it. Fear leads to misery and inaction. In fact, as John Maxwell has defined a cycle of fear, and I think it's worth looking at. We start with fear up there in the big red square, and then if you follow down and to the right, fear leads to inactivity. If we're afraid to serve the Lord, then we don't serve the Lord. If we're afraid to minister, then we don't get out and do the ministry. And inactivity leads to inexperience, because if you don't go out and do something, you never gain the experience. How many of you know that the first time you do something, you can be pretty scared, but after you've done it several times, it's not such a big deal anymore? It doesn't bother you as much anymore. But if you're inactive, it leads to inexperience, and the inexperience contributes to your inability, and your inability contributes to your fear. And it goes around and around. It's called a vicious circle, is what we refer to this phenomenon as. And yet we've got to step in and break the circle somewhere with the truth of Scripture that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. John Maxwell says we ought to ask ourselves the question, if the possibility of failure were erased, what would you attempt for God? That's a good question. If you knew you couldn't fail, what would you do? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, God doesn't want us to stay in this cycle, so he gives us some things. He says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's look at those words very quickly. The word power here means a forcefulness of character that uses authority boldly. In other words, if you have power, it means that you're going to claim the authority of Christ to tackle a situation, and you're just going to get it done. And sometimes you need that for those especially arduous tasks, the ones that are hard, that require persistence, require grit, that require determination. He says he gives us power to attack that situation. And then he says he gives us love. And the word here is a kind of love that endures opposition. It restrains itself. It doesn't retaliate when it's intact, but instead it forgives and it refuses to seek revenge. I will tell you one thing you'll know if you spend any time in ministry at all, is that sooner or later somebody will not like you for what you said, not like you for what you did, and they'll criticize you for the way you did it. I've had people that quit coming to church because of the font I used in a bulletin. Yeah. I've had people quit because of the way I read the announcements, not to their liking. And I've had people that came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and rather than answer the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent of their sin, they got mad at me, when I was the one who was really under conviction in that message. You know what? It's discouraging. And I would encourage you, if you know somebody in ministry, find some ways occasionally to just encourage them. And we've got some great encouragers in this church, and I appreciate that. And then he says he gives us a sound mind. See, wrong thinking about God leads us to fear, but sound mind helps us remember that God's in control, that God's in charge. And a sound mind, before it goes out and does anything for God, it seeks for God's wisdom on the best way to do it. It says, how do I use that love? How do I use that power? How do I use that authority? And so Paul tells Timothy, you need to fan that flame of ministry. If you have been gifted by God to do something, you better use it or you're going to lose it. To reach your potential, you have to use the gifts God has given you. And we need to ask God, God, fan the flame of my life with power that lets me take authority for you, that gives me love from a pure heart for others, that gives me self-discipline and a sound mind that leads me to exercise myself to godliness. Paul knew what this was in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He says, love out of a pure heart. 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, be self-disciplined in godliness. See, Timothy had to function in an environment of fear, of heresy. There was a lot of heresy going around Ephesus, challenges to his leadership, challenges to the apostleship, the Apostle Paul. He had gifts for administration and organization. He was not an evangelist, and yet Paul tells him, do the work of an evangelist. That was not what he was wired for, but it was something he needed to do as a Christian. The words fan into flame here actually are Greek words that mean rekindle a dying ember. It means there's still some life there, but you need to blow on it. You need to give it some fuel. It needs to burst forth in flame again. First thing he tells Timothy to do is fan the flame of ministry, and then he says share in suffering service. He says, and do it in a way that you are unashamed of. Suffer together unashamed. The Greek word here means to suffer together. It doesn't just mean suffer by yourself, but he says, you're going to suffer together with other Christians. I'm in prison right now. I'm calling on you to suffer with me. I'm being persecuted right now. I'm asking you to jump into the fray and be persecuted with me. Now, by the way, that is not how you advertise for employees. But that is what Christ calls us to. And when he says, do not be ashamed, he's literally saying, don't bring shame upon the ministry by being timid. Don't bring shame upon yourself by denying Christ. You be a man of courage. You stand up. You stand up for the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, God said unto me, my grace is sufficient thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What he's saying is, Timothy, you need to get involved in the sufferings of Christ, because when you're suffering, God's strength is made perfect in you. He says, if you want to feel God's strength, then you need to get to the place of your weakness and serve anyway. And that's what he wants. You know, too many Christians just want to shoot those who are suffering for their testimony. I've seen all kind of blogs in the last few days about the deal with the Duggars going on. It's a tragic situation. But people are ignoring some pretty basic facts. I mean, this happened before Josh was a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you don't memorize any other Bible verse, please memorize that one. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Please do not hold against me anything I did before accepting Christ as my Savior, because I am not that person anymore. Neither is Josh Duggar. And I have to admire a dad that would take his own son to the police station. That takes guts. I have to admire a dad that would seek out counseling from his church elders for his child involved in something like this. And some of us have recently seen that family and seen them talking together in an informal conference in a room. And they love one another. They've forgiven one another. How dare us to find fault with what God has forgiven? How dare we? be so arrogant as to do that. There is no excuse for those kind of sins. There is no lack of compassion on my part for those who were victimized. Once upon a time, I was sexually abused, but I didn't let it shape my life. And you can move beyond that kind of thing in the grace of God. Paul tells Timothy, don't be timid. And he gives him two reasons. He says, first of all, there's a saving power of the gospel. In verse 9 and 10, he says, God ordained before the world began a plan of grace because he knew that his creation, mankind, was going to stink it up. And we needed grace. And he says, and that grace become manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. So God planned it, and God provided it, and God gave it to us in Jesus Christ. He says, that ought to motivate you to serve him. And he says, and that doesn't do it, look at my own example, Timothy. Follow me. I'm in prison, I'm chained to a guard, there's no prospects of freedom, I'm probably going to die in the future, and yet God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, so don't lose face because I'm in prison. Join me in courageous suffering. There's a little truth about suffering, and it works like this. We get into suffering because of our call to ministry. If you're walking down the street and the devil's walking the same direction as you, you will never run into a confrontation with the devil. Life will be smooth because you're going the way he wants you to head. But if you're walking upstream against the devil, and he's coming to oppose you, it means that you're going the right direction, he's going the wrong direction, but there's going to be a fight in the middle. There's going to be a fight in the middle. Suffering comes because we respond to the call to minister, but God has a plan and a purpose for our suffering, and we need to let him work out that purpose in our life. And here's the big one, that bottom left-hand circle there. Our ministry often has an effect because of how we respond to suffering. We think about the Duggars and all that they've been through. I think it's been, to me, it would drive me nuts to have cameras on my life that much. And to have to be that pleasant all the time. And to have to take two people who are strangers in my family, who are always pointing a camera at me, and basically let them live with me for several years. I think that fish and visitors both stink after 3 days. Imagine that they've basically lived with these people, looking over their shoulder at everything. That's been an amazing ministry. But I want to tell you something. I think how they respond to this suffering may determine in a far greater way the extent of their ministry than what they've already been through. And I want to challenge you that when life throws you a hard ball, maybe you live in pain for several years, how you respond to your suffering may well determine the extent of your ministry. Because you know why? You know when people look at us the most? It's when we're going through tough times. Because you know why? They know that's when they can see what the real person's made of. You lose your job, they want to watch to see if your marriage holds together. They want to watch to see if you give up or if you keep trying. Suffering and ministry go together. Verse 9 and 10, by the way, are a hymn. Let's look at those. They're written really in poetic form in the book. He says, God saved and chose us to be his holy people. We did nothing to deserve this, but God planned it because he is so kind. Even before time began, God planned for Christ Jesus to show kindness to us. Now Christ Jesus has come to show us the kindness of God. Christ our Savior defeated death, brought us the good news. It shines like light and offers life that never ends. They sang that hymn, by the way, in the early church, verses 9 and 10, because it became their motivation for serving. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul refers to the glorious gospel. And he says, God appointed me a preacher and a teacher of the glorious gospel. And yet he was still able to say, I am not ashamed. He says, we're called to holiness. We're called by grace. He says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, In other words, not according to any rituals. It's not how many candles you light and how many times you bow before something or how many tracts you hand out or how many door-to-door visits you make or how far you ride your bicycles with the little blue name tags on your white shirts. None of that counts. It's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. God planned grace before the world began, and He provided it and pictured it in Jesus Christ. Then Paul gives Timothy a third command. Fan the flame. Now he tells us, keep a grip on sound words. What are those sound words? The Word of God. He says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard. Keep a grip on the pattern. See, Paul was a credible witness. He gave Timothy the words of God, and he says, I want you to grab fast on that. Today's English version says, remain in the faith and love that are ours in union with Christ Jesus. Keep a grip on the pattern. Follow the pattern. How do we keep the grip? He says, what you have heard from me, keep the pattern of sound teaching. Now, sound teaching, there's something you need to know. The Word of God is healthy. How many of you ever thought about that? It's not just how to get to the other side of death. It's how to live life now. And guess what? If we will live life by the Word of God now, we'll be healthier in our marriages, healthier in our finances, healthier in our parenting, healthier in our relationships, healthier in our health. The Word of God is good for you. It's good for you. Not just forever, but for now. He says, hold fast to that. It's a sound word. It's a healthy word. It's a good word. If you go to the doctor and he says, well, you're fit and sound, it means you're healthy. Timothy's accepted and embraced this gospel. He says, hold on to it now. And by the way, it's important what Paul's doing here. Paul ain't going to be around forever. His days are numbered, literally. He knows that eventually he's going to wind up to Rome. He knows this because the Holy Spirit prophesied through the prophet Agabus that he's eventually going to be bound, he's going to be taken to Rome, and he's going to die for his faith. Paul has all that in his mind as he's sitting in a Roman prison. He doesn't know how many days, but he knows they're short. And what's he trying to do? Make sure that the ministry gets passed on. Parents, let me challenge you on something. You get a very short period of time with your kids. Some of you will be having them for 18 years. Some of you will be lucky enough to have them until they're 23 or 24, but the news is they're going to leave. And I know for some of them it's because we give them the boot. I know people like Dave Ramsey think when your kid hits 18, you ought to kick him in the behind and ship him out to the cold, cruel world because you've done all you can do for those urchins and they're going to go out and function with whatever level of brain damage they have. I'm not like that. I have a hard time letting go. My kids are special to me. And I pray that as they grow to be adults like Richard and Melody have, I can still have their hearts tied to home just a little bit. That's the way I want it. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not going to always be around. I don't know how long I have either. Because last I checked, I was still just one heartbeat away from eternity. Anybody else there with me? Just one heartbeat. Raise your hand if you're one heartbeat away from eternity. That means you better be preparing somebody to take your place. You need to be passing on the values. You need to be passing on the call to ministry. You need to get your kids and your family serious. You need to get your disciples serious about keeping. And God's words are sound. Never be ashamed of teaching someone the Word of God because it is the only book that is without error. No one's ever found an error. They think they do until they discover that it's not that the Bible has an error, it's that their brain has an error. They have what we call in computer language an ID10T error. Now write that out on a piece of paper. Write the words ID. Write it down. Okay, come on. Get your pens out. I'm watching you. Write the letters ID. Write the numeral 10. And write the letter T after it. This is what we refer to as an ID10T error. And people that have an ID10T error in their brain don't understand that the Word of God is without error and it's without fail. But I will tell you this, the Bible gives them a little excuse because it says that the natural mind cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And if you have a dead spirit, you can't understand a book written by a living God. Some of you are still trying to figure out that ID10T. I will see you for counseling later. It is an inspired book. Every single word is in-breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it is imperative. This is not a book to be ignored. It's not a book to be shelved. It's not a book to read just so you can do your daily duty as a Christian. It's a book you're supposed to live out and flesh out in your life so other people can see. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then you are ambassadors for Christ, in Christ's stead." In other words, we have to be a living, visible representation of Christ in the world, and we can't do that if we're not living out His words. But sometimes I feel like I'm slipping. Sometimes I feel like I'm not keeping my grip on ministry. And Paul said in verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Paul said, you know, in my own strength, I can't be faithful. How many of you know that in your own strength, you can't be faithful to Jesus Christ? But how many of you know that Christ is always faithful to you? It is the Lord's mercies, Lamentations 3:23. It's the Lord's mercies that you are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He's faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. You can count on Him always. So when you feel like slipping, remember that. And then this last command that Paul gives Timothy, he says, guard the good deposit. And he says, you need to keep or hold fast to the sound words, but you also need to guard the good deposit. What's the difference between keeping the sound words and guarding the good deposit? Keeping the sound words is the Word of God. Guarding the good deposit is holding on to ministry. The opportunity to serve God is the greatest treasure you have in this life. Now let me say that again. The opportunity you have to serve God is the greatest treasure in this life. Let me explain that. Oh, Hetty Green died with $100 million that she could never enjoy. How much good did that $100 million do her in eternity? It's a big old goose egg, a zilch, a zero, a nada. But when you invest in a life and change it because you share Christ with them, guess what you get to do? You get to take a reward to eternity for your faithfulness. Not only that, they share Christ with somebody else, and it's the ripple effect. And you can be rewarded because you influenced people for Christ who influenced others who influenced others. And somewhere up in heaven right now, there's a little old shoe salesman that won a fellow by the name of D.L. Moody to the Lord, who became a famous evangelist, started the modern-day Sunday school movement, and millions have been saved because of the ministry of D.L. Moody. But there's a shoe salesman who has all those souls accruing to his eternal benefit because he shared Christ in a shoe store while trying on shoes on D.L. Moody. That's an amazing thing. See, when we die, our rewards don't stop because the effect of our lives haven't stopped yet. I pray that someday my kids go out and change the world for Christ, because it's going to accrue to my own eternal benefit. Isn't that amazing? Paul and Timothy both received a lifelong call to the ministry. And Paul says, don't let worldly attractions, don't let busyness. And I will tell you, busyness is the number one thing that just sucks the life out of my Christian life. Don't let opposition, don't let public slander, character assassinations deter you. Treasure the ministry, and then treasure your friends. Paul ends 2 Timothy chapter 1 kind of unusually. He's been giving Timothy all this encouragement about staying faithful. And before he closes out this little dissertation, he says, Timothy, in my own experience, just about everybody in the churches in Asia have turned against me because I'm here in prison. Nobody wants to say they follow a prisoner. Nobody wants to be associated with a guy who's going to die at an executioner's hand in Rome. He says, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they used to be buddy-buddy with me, but now they're telling everybody that my ministry isn't even valid anymore. He says, but thank God for the house of Onesiphorus. Thank God for Onesiphorus, because He still loves me. Not only does he love me, but when he was in Rome, he deliberately sought me out, found out what cell I was in, and came to my cell door and visited with me through the bars. Because not only he is not ashamed of me, he wanted to encourage me to stay faithful to Christ. May God bless his house from now on for his faithfulness. And I want to tell you something. You're going to come up against a time in life, if you haven't already, when life's just pretty doggone depressing. It's pretty depressing. I've been there a bunch of times. There have been times in my life I've not only been a breath away from eternity, but a trigger pull away from it. And that's tough. I want to tell you, hurting all the time is discouraging. It takes the wind out of your sails. I want to tell you that when you see your kids hurt as a parent, I think it hurts you worse than it hurts them. Because you see that something's damaging their hearts and it's breaking yours. I want to tell you that when I look at this world, I remember what it was like to be young. Maybe some of you still remember this. You're young enough, you think, oh, I just hope I have time to get married and have kids and have a good job before Jesus comes. And I get up every morning and I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because every day I'm more ready than the previous day for him to get back here. I'm just ready for my Savior to storm through the clouds of heaven and greet me face to face. Do you know what? When you're down, when you're distressed, when you're in pain, be it physical or emotional, that Christian who encourages you is like a drink of refreshing water from a spring on a day that you've just mowed a hot lawn and you're parched. And nothing feels as good. I've been fortunate in every church I've pastored to have at least one family in that church that were refreshers. I wish we were all refreshing Christians, don't you? That we were all lifting up and encouraging somebody else. So as we close, I want to ask you to do this morning. I want to ask you some questions for you to think about, some things for you to ponder, and here it is. First of all, who can you thank today for sharing the gospel with you? Paul acknowledged Eunice's and Lois's role in Timothy's life. He was thankful for them. Who shared the gospel with you? Who's been an encouragement to you? Who's mentored you? Who has taught you how to dig truth out of the Word of God? Maybe, has it been a while since you said thank you for their contribution to your life? Maybe this week, you jot them a note. You write them a letter. Maybe this week you just send a little card to the hospital and thank your pastor for being a man of impeccable integrity. Because I can tell you after 35 years of knowing Dell Thornton, he is exactly what you see him to be. He's the same at home as he is in this pulpit. There's no difference. Secondly, are you now serving the Lord unashamed to set an example for those who follow after you? Thirdly, are you preparing the next generation to serve the Lord? Are you doing what Paul was doing, preparing Timothy to take his place? Are you passing on your faith to someone else? I'm grateful as I watch my son to know that when I'm gone, he's going to be filling those shoes capably. And then finally, is God's Word just kind of a thing you dust off once or twice a week, read a little bit, feel a little better about yourselves? Or is it absolutely indispensable to you? I want to ask maybe if you would come during this invitation song, not because I'm concerned about whether somebody responds to my message or not, but maybe you just want to come and give God thanks for that special person who mentored you. Maybe you want to pray right now for someone who's in need of encouragement. And I bet you know somebody that just needs encouragement to be stronger in the ministry. Would you do that? Because let me tell you, the best way you can encourage someone is to pray for them. The second best way is to pray with them. But sometimes just a text message, just a phone call. Who will you encourage this week? Will you commit to that idea now? What will you do to encourage them? Richard's going to lead us in "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow." So if you just turn in your hymnals, please, to that song, and we'll sing. Let's stand. You come and respond as God's asked you to. Thank God for the one who mentored you. But I also want to offer you, I'm going to turn this mic off in just a moment, so if you need to come and tell me that you need encouragement, I'd like to pray with you. I won't tell you that you can draw on my source of strength because I don't have enough to give you. But I know somebody who does. And I will encourage you however I can. So if you'd like just to be prayed for, you come up here. I'll ask Mr. Bridges. If he sees somebody he's praying for, he can come up here. He'll pray for you. Dennis will come up here. He'll pray for you. Let's encourage one another. By the way, how often we're supposed to encourage one another? And let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 3:13, and exhort one another daily. Well, it's called today. I don't know about you. I need it just about every day. How will you encourage somebody this week? Let's sing, and you come.